Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.
Well, I'm fairly certain that the majority of us are aware of the crisis happening in Ukraine right now. 10 days ago, Russian President Vladimir Putin, with a desire to restore the old Soviet Union, apparently at any cost, invaded Ukraine. And the Ukrainians and their president, Volodymyr Zelensky, are fighting valiantly for their country, but they are outmanned, outgunned. For example, the number of Russian ground troops are more than double the number of Ukraine's army, and plus the Russians have tripled the number of tanks and armored vehicles. And besides that, Russia has nuclear weapons. Ukraine does not. Not anymore. You see, up until 1994, Ukraine did have thousands of nuclear weapons. In fact, they were the third strongest nuclear power in the world after the United States and Russia. But they agreed, Ukraine agreed in 1994 to give up their nuclear weapons when the other world powers, including Russia, promised not to violate Ukraine's borders or security. Obviously, Putin is not a promise keeper. And he's now destroying cities, literally flattening some of them, killing civilians, attempting to assassinate President Zelensky and his family. There's been, I think, the last count, there was 4 verified assassination attempts. So far, over a million Ukrainian women, children, and elderly have fled the country, many going to Poland, where one of our ministry partners, Convoy of Hope, is already there working to provide humanitarian aid to the refugees. And as I said, the refugees are mostly women and children because Ukrainian men between the ages of 18 and 60 are all staying to fight. Anyway, due to this historical crisis, I believe the Lord would have me postpone the sermon I had planned to preach today and instead speak about what it means to follow Jesus when there is a threat of war. Of course, we believe God has the future under control, and we shouldn't be surprised when he moves things around to set up the second coming of Christ. That's going to continue to happen. We also hear Jesus saying, "Fear not." And he's saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Amen? As your pastor, however, I feel compelled to take this unique opportunity to offer some help in the form of a teaching. And with what's going on, maybe it will resonate with you. So just what is the proper stance for a believer when it comes to the subject of war? In other words, when there's a threat of war, or when our own country is thinking about war, how do we follow Jesus? What are our choices? See, that's the issue I want to address today. There are moments in life when reality brings us face to face with the need to make critical decisions. So how do I follow Jesus during war? There are many Christian believers in Ukraine. And for them, this is not hypothetical. This is real. And it may become real for the countries around them. It may become real for the United States of America. So what does God's word say about patriotism, about obedience to one's government, about following one's conscience? See, for most of us, there's no chapter or verse we can go to and say, okay, here's what the Bible says. That settles it. Either believe it or you don't. See, there are no simple black and white options. But that does not mean there's no guidance for us in the Scriptures. There is. And I pray the Holy Spirit will lead us to the truth, and the truth will help us through our struggles. Psalm 119 says, God's word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto our path, right? John 8 tells us if we continue in God's word, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. That's right. And you can believe that God's word does have something to say to us about war and enemies, and about the use and power of the sword, and about reconciliation. It also has a lot to say about peace. One of the Beatitudes says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. However, as a World War II veteran once reminded me, he said, yes, but somebody has to take care of the peacemakers while they're making peace. Now, my teaching today is not intended to change your mind or your politics, nor is it to convince you to believe the way I do about the reasons for this current conflict or what our nation should or shouldn't do. It's possible that some of my interpretation of what's happening might surface in my comments today, but you can sift through that without necessarily agreeing with me. What I do not want you to miss is the call to follow Jesus. Not just to believe in Jesus, but to follow Jesus. After all, that's what the call of the gospel is all about. And my job as your pastor is to urge you to do just that. Follow Jesus. And following Jesus is not always easy, especially when it brings you face to face with ideas and allegiances and cultural norms and national trends that seem to be in conflict with what Jesus stood for. Jesus realized that what he said would be a stumbling block to some. For you see, following Jesus is not something done in theory. It's not something we take care of by going to church or by sending our children to Sunday school or by saying our prayers before we go to sleep. No, following Jesus affects everything we do, our values, our work, our attitude toward sex, our use of money, how we live as citizens of this world. And furthermore, following Jesus is a lifelong journey. We continue to grow. We continue to change. We continue to understand more and more of what Jesus and the kingdom of God is about. See, I was following Jesus 15 years ago. In fact, I was following Jesus 40 years ago. And let me tell you, I've learned a lot in these 40 years. My thinking has changed on many issues. Hasn't come overnight, but following Jesus has changed me. And don't you be surprised if in this present historical situation that you find yourself thinking differently than you did 10 or 15 years ago. Following Jesus is a lifelong journey. It's okay to grow and to change. It takes us through all these different stages and growth experiences. And therefore, if you find that you disagree with the way some of your friends are responding to the situation in Ukraine or to how America is responding, it may be that your friends are simply at a different stage in their journey than you are. Anyway, as we consider this current war from a Christian perspective, it's imperative. That's a great word, isn't it? Everybody say imperative. It's imperative. It's imperative that we rely on the Word of God more than on the opinions of CNN or Fox News. After all, the Bible is our true rule and guide for faith and practice. although I know some of you watch Fox News or CNN and believe that is your absolute rule. Sad. Don't do that. So I'm going to offer some biblical truths about war. That's what I want to start with. And so the first one I want to say is this. War is a tragic fact of life in this sinful world. Every war is the offspring of sin. The origins of war are in the sinful nature of man. And it goes all the way back to the sin of Adam and Eve. Jeremiah the prophet, he declared in chapter 17, verse 9, he said this, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Romans 3 begins, beginning in verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. The way of peace they do not know. Now, there's no doubt that the future kingdom of God is a no-war zone. Through the prophet Isaiah, God gave us a vision of a time when nations will neither harm nor destroy. On all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. However, the Bible gives us a somber view of what to expect in the meantime. What to expect until then. Jesus predicted that there would be wars and rumors of wars until the end of our history. Tragically, war is a fact of life in this sinful world. And here's the second biblical truth. Though God prefers peace, He sometimes orders His people into war. I can almost hear some of you thinking, wait a minute, preacher. I can't even imagine God being in favor of war. So, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 20, and you can notice the first words of that chapter. When you go to war, not if you go to war, but when you go to war. See, the priests are instructed to speak to the people on the eve of war and urge them not to be faint-hearted, not to be afraid, to assure them that the Lord goes with them to fight for them. So that's not this preacher talking. That's the Holy Bible. Okay, now let's turn, let's just look real quick at the book right before Deuteronomy, Numbers chapter 13. The Hebrew people have been traveling across the Sinai Desert toward the Promised Land. And God instructs the leader, Moses, to send 12 spies into Canaan to check it out. And all the spies come back with these glowing, glorious reports about the productivity of the land. But 10 of the spies warn the Hebrews that the inhabitants of this land are too strong to drive out. Of course, the other two spies, Caleb and Joshua, they disagree. They say, with God's help, we can be successful. And if you remember the story, most of the Hebrew people sided with the 10. Chapter 14 tells us that there was a huge anti-war demonstration. Right in your Bible. In fact, the people were ready to overthrow Moses and go back to Egypt. In chapter 14, verse 26 through 35, we see what God's response was to this anti-war demonstration. He said this, because you are unwilling to wage war when I tell you to wage war, not one of you over 20 years of age, except Caleb and Joseph, will enter the promised land. And the entire nation wandered around for 40 years in the desert until all of that generation died. Now, I can imagine some of you thinking, well, okay, Pastor, but you're quoting from the Old Testament. Surely the New Testament is different. Didn't Jesus condemn war? Well, let's look at the New Testament. In Luke 14, 31, Jesus started an illustration with these words. He said, Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. And notice that he did not add, but of course that would be sin if he did. Didn't say that. In Matthew 8, verse 10, we read about one of the few people that Jesus commended while he was on the earth. And it was a Roman centurion, a military officer. And Jesus says of the military officer, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And then he said, now go take off that filthy army uniform. Don't you know it's a sin to serve in the military? No. Nowhere will you find Jesus issuing a blanket condemnation of war. So you ask, well, wait a minute, are you saying that Jesus was pro-war? Of course not. No, no. But neither was he a pacifist. You see, a classic pacifist is someone who opposes and will not participate in any type of violence. Many Christians have been pacifists over the last 2,000 years, although the majority of Christians have not held that view. And it may surprise you to know that Jesus was not a pacifist. Now, it's not wrong to be a pacifist, but Jesus was not one. If you had asked the money changers in the temple if Jesus was a pacifist, they would have replied, are you kidding? He drove us out with a whip. Not pacifist. Besides that, Jesus, did you know this, allowed his disciples to carry swords. And the swords they carried were not for killing snakes either. They were for self-defense. In fact, at one point, Jesus said, this is in Luke chapter 22, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. The disciples said, well, see, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus says, well, that's enough. Incidentally, at least one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. And the zealots, they were a group that were dedicated to the violent overthrow of the Roman Empire. Now, with all that said, while Jesus was certainly not a pacifist, the primary thrust of his life and his ministry was against violence and against war. The Bible calls him the Prince of Peace. I believe that God grieves, and I believe the devil rejoices over the death and suffering of war. Therefore, war should always be a last resort for people of faith. But Jesus was a realist. He said there would be wars and rumors of wars throughout history. And here's my next point. The New Testament ethic for individuals is different from the mandate for national leaders. Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5 through 7, it's directed primarily at individual Christians. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. It's clear that we Christians, as individuals, are not supposed to retaliate. Pretty clear. We're supposed to return good for evil. According to Romans 13, however, presidents and heads of state have a different responsibility. In your Bible, it says, Romans 13, verse 4, a ruler is a minister of God, check this out, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So you see, the Bible recognizes that if there are no enforcers of justice, chaos will prevail. The national ruler is clearly authorized to use force. The Bible says, in the same verse, he does not bear the sword for nothing. So what I'm saying is this. As an individual Christian, I am supposed to relate to other individuals with kindness rather than force. However, if I am in the armed forces acting under the command of the president, I become his means of delivering justice to the evildoer. Are you tracking with me? You say, but Jesus' standards for individual behavior, aren't those contradictory to the tasks of the national leader in Romans 13? And the answer is yes. The two exist in tension, always reminding us that even when a ruler needs to use lethal force, it is not God's ideal plan. Which brings me to my fourth point. War is always a tragedy. How many of you saw Steven Spielberg's movie Saving Private Ryan? Well, one of the contributions of that World War II classic was to remind us of the horrors of war. Some young people here might not know, but our veterans, they know this all too well. Listen, church, just because something is necessary does not make it good or right. There is no place in Christianity for a jihad, for a holy war. We must never forget that even when war is necessary, it is still a tragedy. And my fifth point is, on rare occasions, the alternatives to war are worse than war. I don't think any reasonable person believes the world would have been better if Hitler had not been defeated. Are you aware that many historians believe that if the British and the French had intervened in 1936 when Hitler illegally occupied the Rhineland, they believe that World War II could have been prevented completely? The League of Nations, which was kind of like the current United Nations, was unwilling to enforce its own mandate. You know, I wonder, could we be seeing history repeat itself as no one intervenes while Putin illegally invades Ukraine? I mean, if Ukraine falls, what will prevent him from invading Moldova and Slovakia and Hungary and Romania and Poland? Some of you may remember how in 1991, the Europeans, they attempted to solve the problem in Yugoslavia that was going on without Americans' help. But when the situation in Kosovo degenerated into raping and killing their own citizens, no other nation was willing to act unless America would lead. And so the U.S.-led coalition stopped the genocide and brought war criminals to justice. I don't know any responsible leader who would suggest that our intervention in that situation in Yugoslavia was a mistake. What was happening was a tragedy, but to let it go on. And let me point out that all the prophets of the Old Testament, they weren't always anti-war. Sometimes they urged kings to go to war. But before they did, they always asked this question, is this war your idea or is it approved by God? Some of you may remember the great German Lutheran named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a name you've maybe heard. You know, Bonhoeffer was a pacifist at the beginning of World War II. And yet before the war ended, guess what? He was part of a failed plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. The Gestapo imprisoned him. He died at age 39 on a Nazi gallows, stripped of his clothes, stripped of his dignity. And his close friend and biographer, Eberhard Bethige, he said this about Bonhoeffer's decision to try to kill Hitler. He said, "A Christian should not kill, but there are times you are responsible for human beings around you, and you have to think about all means to stop the man who is killing." Now, let me add here, I don't want you to misunderstand. Our God is pro-life. And I'm not talking about a political position. Although we live in a sinful, fallen world, we must remember that God is the one that created life. And He expects us to respect it. He expects us to protect it as a precious gift. And my final point this morning is church tradition assists us in making decisions about war. St. Augustine's guidelines for a just war, I find them to still be helpful. They're not the Bible, but they're still guidelines. Let's look at them real quick. First, Augustine said that for it to be a just war, a legitimate authority must declare it. In other words, we can't start a war because of a personal grudge or some accident. A sovereign head of state must make the decision. Secondly, Augustine said the war must be carried out with the right intention. The purpose must be to protect or restore peace, not to seize land or oil. In Scripture, I find that there are three kinds of war on specific occasions that God approved. The first kind is a war to liberate oppressed people. Abraham's war to liberate Lot and his people, described in Genesis 14, is a good example. And the second kind of biblically approved war is one to punish evildoers. This was part of God's reason for driving the Canaanites out of the promised land. Did you know that the Canaanite people were so evil that they had a custom of burying a live baby in a jar in the wall when they built a house? A live baby. They did that as an offering to the pagan gods. And a third kind of approved war was defensive in nature. For example, when David repelled the attacks of the Philistines, or when King Saul was trying to attack him, or when his own son Absalom was trying to attack him. So those are three places specifically in the Bible where God approved of war. Anyway, back to Augustine's list here. Thirdly, Augustine said, for a war to be just, it can be approved only as a last resort. Other alternatives must be tried first. For example, in this current situation with Russia, we're trying to deter Putin with sanctions. Some say that all sanctions have not been exhausted because we have not stopped buying Russian gas and oil, and therefore we're helping to fund his illegal war. No comment. Fourthly, war must be waged on the basis of the principle of proportionality. In other words, the wars, when you're going to declare war and call it a just war, the war's harm must not exceed the war's good. Fifthly, the war must have a reasonable chance of success. And lastly, for a war to be considered just, it must be waged with all the moderation possible. This is quite a revealing thing to me at one time in my life, and maybe for you. When you go to war, there are rules. He said, yeah, there is. You can't just go have a war. It's just like having a fight, you know. You ever, when you was a kid, did you ever get in a fight and somebody said, okay, fine, stop. Take you to the ring, put you in the ring, put gloves on you. Okay, we're going to fight. We're going to fight according to the rules here. And you say, well, hey, no, that's the way you do it. It's okay. There's rules. And there's rules in a war. The Hague and the Geneva Convention had rules for war that the world has accepted. Isn't that interesting? So here's the rules. Civilians must be protected as much as possible. Prisoners of war must be treated in a way that is humane. There are rules of war. And if you violate the rules of war, you're considered a war criminal. Have you heard of that term? And they can convene and they can try you as a war criminal, and you can be killed for that. People have done some, if you just study history a little bit, you've seen some horrible things. But anyway, there you have it. A short teaching on war and the Christian. Now, let me answer this question. How do we follow Jesus during the threat of war? Well, as we all seek to follow Jesus during this difficult time, we must look beyond the immediate moment. We must look beyond the cost to us. We must look beyond our need for security. We must look beyond the talk of American casualties. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Listen, church, our commitment to peacemaking makes us global citizens. I know some of us don't want to hear anything about that. We want to be nationalists, and there's a time for that. But we have to have a concern for all people. All people. Following Jesus makes us more than Americans. Following Jesus makes us members of the whole family of God. And furthermore, following Jesus means wanting people and society to be healed. Following Jesus includes a desire to see the world come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that wholeness can be restored. Your enemies need Jesus. That's the answer. It's not you being nicer to them so they'll like you. No, they need Jesus. And wanting this, it's called justice. The word comes from a First Testament concept called mishpat. Maybe you've heard the word. Mishpat is the ordering of relationships and the ordering of resources so that all creation, say all creation can experience God's blessing. Not just America, all creation can experience God's blessings. Mishpat is making things right. And right is the law of God, righteousness. He decides what's right. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So how about you? Do you desire to see things made right? Are you committed to following Jesus? I'd like for you to give me an answer. Are you committed to following Jesus? If you are, then let's sing together. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I won't turn back. I won't turn back. There's another verse that says, take this whole world, but give me Jesus. Sing that. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. I won't turn back. I won't turn back. And finally, as followers of Jesus, let's demonstrate that we desire peace by praying for it. Let's pray that Putin's invasion of Ukraine will end soon. Let's pray that lives will be spared. And let's pray that the love and compassion of Christians will be a beacon of hope to those who don't know Jesus. Let's pray that freedom and justice will be God's gift to the entire world. Isn't it great? Let's stand together and let's lift our voices. There are people in danger this moment, right now. There are men in Ukraine who have no military training, no fighting skills, that are saying, give me a gun and I have to fight because they're coming to take our homes. Fighting for their freedom, fighting for their, there are people that are afraid. There are mothers and children, mothers, women saying goodbye to their husbands and kids saying goodbye to their daddies, not knowing if they'll ever see them again. And leaving the country, leaving home, leaving all your stuff, leaving everything and just going. Let's cry out. Let's cry out to God right now for the lives and souls of the people who are fearing for their lives this morning. Let's do that. Can we do that? Church, lift your voice and let's hear.
Lord, we are not ashamed to call on you. We know that you are the answer. You are the King. You are the one that can do all things. And we have our total trust in you. We don't trust the sweetest frame, but we trust in your name, Lord. In your name, Lord. I pray for that mother and that child that you will protect them. I pray for that man that is fighting. I pray that he will. But I pray for all of them, even if they know, if they don't know you, that they may reach out and realize this is, you are the answer. That patriotism is not the answer. You are the answer. You are the answer. You are the answer.
Lord, we pray that you will grant safety and comfort and courage to those who are under attack today. Grant wisdom to national leaders around the world. And through it all, Jesus, may you be lifted up and may many receive you as Savior and King. We pray that all things will work together for good according to your word. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.